Please turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The last time in part 6, we read quite a few verses out of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and there's something in here that also applies very much to our part 7 message today, and something that God, through the Apostle Paul, is telling us, is telling you and me. And this is in verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, some Bible versions have Gentiles there, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Now, in God's scattered church today, we often tend to apply these scriptures and others like them to the unity that is demanded by God, and including the unity, of course, between various scattered church groups, Church of God groups, and brethren. And that's good, that's very much right. But what jumped out at me in this verse when I went through it was the mention of Jews and Greeks, or Jews and Gentiles. And this brings me to a very intriguing aspect of the Abrahamic covenant topic, and you possibly wondered about it too. And here are the questions that we're going to ask and hopefully answer in today's sermon. Number one, how did the physical Gentiles gain access to the Abrahamic covenant and to ultimately to salvation? Number two, how did the Abrahamic covenant come to include the physical Gentiles for them to be called by God into spiritual Israel? How does that work? What is the process? What enables it? And what is the process, the procedure that makes possible this thing that is seemingly impossible? This condition, this seemingly impossible condition, what makes it possible? How did God transfer the Abrahamic covenant over from physical Israel to spiritual Israel, which is the New Testament Church of God? Although the physical race part of the Abrahamic covenant was promised only to the children of Abraham, the spiritual grace part of the Abrahamic covenant is applicable to everyone, both Abrahamites and non-Abrahamites. But again, how? Again, what was the process? What is the process? And we can almost think of it as like a legal process. What makes what was illegal before legal now? And these are the questions for today. And in a nutshell, there's one answer to all of these questions. And the answer to that question is this: through the singular seed, which is Jesus Christ. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. And reread this. We read it before. And by necessity, some of the concepts that we'll go over today, we're kind of repeating them from earlier parts of this. But Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said, not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, which is Christ. Okay, now please turn over to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And we're going to talk about what I call some Hebrews misnomers. Okay, And I'm hesitant, to question the Bible writers and translators. But when we start looking into the covenants, we can be easily confused by what I believe is some incomplete terminology, and especially in the book of Hebrews. So let's hopscotch around in chapters 8 and 9 of Hebrews here, just to try to clarify what I'm trying to say. If we consider all of God's covenants that are mentioned in the scriptures, some of the Hebrew authors' terminology may perhaps be thought of as somewhat misnamed or poorly titled. I'm talking about the terms like Old Covenant, First Covenant, and Second Covenant. And we could say the New Covenant as well, but we do find four instances of the term New Covenant in the scriptures. But you can search all you like, you will not find the term Old Covenant at all in the King James Bible, because it's not there. But it is alluded to. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first old. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. So the first or old covenant that the Hebrews author is referring to here is not the Abrahamic covenant. Say that again. The first or old covenant that the Hebrews author is referring to here is not the Abrahamic covenant. The Hebrews author is here referring to a covenant that came more than 400 years later at Sinai between Yahweh, the Lord, and Abraham's descendants, the Israelites. How can we know this for sure? Well, in the very next verse, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1, he tells us. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, in other words, the tent tabernacle, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called a sanctuary. And then we could read on there, verses 3 to 7 go on to include mention of the holy place, the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, the censer, the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubim, the mercy seat. And the Abrahamic covenant didn't have any of those things, but the Sinai covenant did. So perhaps in order to avoid confusion, what the Hebrew author calls the first covenant here, or the old covenant, might be better named the Sinai covenant. Again, I'm not arguing with God's word, but I'm just trying to clarify it for us, to make sure that we know which covenant is being talked about here. So as we move along, it becomes very important that we know which covenant we're talking about. See, the Sinai covenant was not the only old covenant. The Sinai covenant was not the oldest of the covenants. There were covenants much older than the Sinai covenant. God made a covenant with Noah, and that was more than 800 years, we believe, before Sinai. Don't have to turn there, but we find that in Genesis chapter 9. And then, of course, the more extensive one, the one that we're talking about in this series, the Abrahamic covenant, was 400 years older than the Sinai covenant. But still, just as the Hebrew author plainly states, and we read that back in chapter 8 and verse 13, the Sinai covenant was logically made old by the institution of the second or new covenant. Now the writer of Hebrews seems to prefer to call the Sinai covenant the first covenant, and what we generally call the new covenant he calls the second covenant. Okay, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. So even this first covenant and the second covenant are misnomers. They're okay if all you've got to talk about are two covenants. Okay, but once we introduce a third covenant, then the first and the second, you know, you've got to find out which one he's talking about. The old and the new, the first and the second terminology no longer apply and can become confusing. Okay. Be all that as it may, the Sinai covenant was good, right? When he says there in verse 7, if the first covenant, talking about the Sinai covenant, had been faultless, okay, he implies that it had faults. Sinai covenant was good. There was nothing inherently wrong with it. God made it, so it was good. It served as a kind of bridge between the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant. We started off this whole series of sermons with one question from a lady who asked the question, are the Abrahamic and new covenants essentially the same thing? And the answer is yes and no. It appears that the new covenant, which is primarily a spiritual covenant, constitutes only the second part, the grace part, of the Abrahamic covenant. However, I'm glad the kids are not here. As we studied earlier, the physical circumcision of males was a required condition for participation in the Abrahamic covenant. But physical circumcision is not mandatory for participation in the new covenant. And I don't know about it, you know, as a male, over the years I wondered about this and tried to get my mind around it. You know, is it, you know, should it, is circumcision a proper thing that happens? But it appears that circumcision, which is a very physical procedure, was a condition for the physical part of the Abrahamic covenant, which is the race part of the Abrahamic covenant. Whereas for the spiritual or grace part of the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant, spiritual circumcision of the heart is what is required. And we tend to think that this concept of the spiritual circumcision of the heart is a very new concept, a very New Testament concept, if you will. But it was introduced in God's word as far back as Moses' time in Deuteronomy chapter 10, Deuteronomy chapter 30, you don't have to turn there. But also, Jeremiah, who prophesied some details of the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31 and 32, he also preached the circumcision of the heart as a very strong warning to the wayward Jews in Jeremiah chapter 4. Let's just go back there and pick up one verse here. Jeremiah chapter 4. We've talked about circumcision before, but as we move through this, it becomes important to tie that down. It became important for the early church to get it sorted out as well. Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 4. circumcise yourselves to the Eternal, to Yahweh, and take away the foreskins of your heart, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it, because of the evil of your doings. So, now let's go over to Romans chapter 2, please. Romans chapter 2. Because the Apostle Paul reminds the Roman brethren of this very same requirement, which is much more binding to the what we call the true Jews, in other words, the true New Testament Israel of God. Romans chapter 2 and verse 28, verses 28 and 29. Romans chapter 2 and verse 28. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. Okay? Now, this is why I didn't want the kids to be here, because if all the guys in the world, if it was warm enough that we could all walk around with no clothes on, you still couldn't tell who was a Jew and who wasn't a Jew by whether or not they'd been circumcised. Because the Jews are not the only ones who get circumcised. There's other descendants of Abraham who do, Muslims do, and there's others who do. But this fact about circumcision highlights another fact, and that is that the Jews are not the only descendants of Abraham. They're only one sub-tribe of the Abrahamites. So you've got Abrahamites, if you will, you've got Israelites, and you've got Jews. The Jews are only one tribe of Israel. Israel are only one, the most important to God, but the Israelites are only one tribe, if you will, of Abraham. Abraham had quite a few other kids. I think he had another seven children, if I remember. Okay. Well, it's good to remember that, you know, it's good to remember that the Jews are not the only Israelites, and the Israelites are not the only Abrahamites. I think one day we're going to be surprised. You know, we've lost track of a lot of these other Abrahamite children. And one day, I don't know, that God is going to reveal that there's a special blessing for them somewhere in there as well. Anyway, verse 29. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So, again, we can safely expand the term Jew here to mean all Israelites, and to a certain extent we could expand it to include all Abrahamites. We have to home in on the Israelites because they were the chosen line of Abraham. So Paul again clarifies the relationship between the Sinai covenant and the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant in Galatians chapter 3. Let's go there again. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 18 and 19. Galatians 3, chapter 3, verse 18. For if the inheritance be of the law, and the law he's talking about here was given at the time of the Sinai covenant, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise, through the grace promises of the Abrahamic covenant. Wherefore then serves the law? In modern English it's, What purpose then does the law serve? What use is the law? And when he talks about the law, he's talking about the law that came out of the Sinai covenant. So the law and the Sinai covenant are one and the same. It, the law and the Sinai covenant, was added because of transgressions, till the seed is the seed, the singular Jesus, the Shiloh, till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made. And the promise was made through the grace part of the Abrahamic covenant. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. And the mediator was Jesus Christ. It says so, right? Well, Jesus, we know, is the singular seed. And Jesus, we know, is the one and only mediator. And just to prove that, let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And just one verse here, verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. But there is one God, talking about God the Father, and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. That's very important for us to remember in this day and age. Nobody comes between you and Jesus Christ at all. And the only one who comes between you and God the Father is Jesus Christ. Very important to remember. But is this okay? So what I'm saying is, Jesus is the singular seed and Jesus is the mediator. Is that okay for Jesus to be two or more fulfillments of physical symbols? Of course it is. No problem with that. Jesus is the symbol of a lot of things, and we'll see that as we move along. Let's go back to Hebrews again, please. I'm going to stay in Hebrews for a while now. Won't be jumping around so much. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 again. So again, we're going to compare the Sinai covenant with the new covenant, or the second covenant. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. We're going to read down to verse 11. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. But now has he, Jesus, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. See, we got a better covenant than Sinai. We've got better promises. And that's virtually exactly what Paul wrote back in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. This better covenant with its better promises is the new covenant. And it's one and the same as the grace part of the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 7. For if that first Sinai covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second, for the new covenant. Now, some people might read this, and they might, and I know that there are some churches that would read this and say, look, the Sinai covenant was flawed and faulty. Is something that God made that contained flaws and faults, and that's why the new covenant was necessary. No, that's wrong. Please remember the very basics that we learned at the very beginning of this series, that there are two parts to the covenants that are made with God. God's part and the people's part. So where did the fault lie in the Sinai covenant? Did the fault lie with the perfect, faultless, eternal God and his part in it? No, of course not. Here's the answer in verse 8. Still in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8. For finding fault with them, the people, finding fault with the people, with the human beings, with the Israelites, he said, again now quoting Jeremiah chapter 31, he said, "Behold, the days come, said the Eternal, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant, the Sinai covenant, that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." There we see that we know he's talking about the Sinai covenant, because it's there's the time stamp right there when he took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. "Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, says the Eternal." So there it is again. It was the human Israelite people who failed to continue to live up to their side of the Sinai covenant as they had promised. Verse 10, "For this is the covenant," the new covenant, "that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest." So again, in a nutshell, that verses 10 and 11 right there that we just read, that is the new covenant and is the grace part of the Abrahamic covenant. So we want to move on to now, and we're going to talk about the grafting of the two olive trees, okay, in Romans chapter 11. But before we get there, before we move on, we want to solidify our knowledge of a few things that we've already studied. And first, we just read in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 8, where the author, they're quoting Jeremiah 31, we read, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." So that's the first point that we need to solidify, to cement into our minds here, is that God's new covenant, that the new covenant is primarily, first of all, with the houses of Israel and Judah, number one. Not being racist here, that's what it says, that's what God says here, and we'll find out as we move along, okay? So God's new covenant is primarily with the houses of Israel and Judah. Second point is that there's a very strong spiritual tie between physical Israel, including Judah, the tribe of Judah, and the Sinai covenant and the new covenant Church of God. Let's just go back for a minute to Acts chapter 7. I'm just going to pick out just one verse from here. Acts chapter 7. And so many of these things, you could go through so many verses, but just to illustrate what's being said here. And this was Stephen, and in his amazing address to his murderers. If you want an inspiring Bible study one time, read through what Stephen said to the people who were going to stone him to death. God inspired Stephen to refer to physical Israel here as the church in the wilderness. He's speaking of Moses right here, Acts chapter 7 and verse 38. "This is he, Moses, that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spoke to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us." Lots of information in there, but the thing is, he's calling Old Testament Israel the church in the wilderness. There's good reason for that. Now conversely, let's go back to Galatians again. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 And again, just one verse for illustration's sake here. Galatians chapter 6 and 16. These two verses, Acts 7:38 and Galatians 6:16, are like parallel scriptures, both different sides of the coin. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. The Israel of God. He's talking about the church of God. So we've got to keep these two things in your mind, that Old Testament Israel was the church in the wilderness. The New Testament church is the New Testament Israel of God. And it's important that we remember that. Keep those things firmly in mind. And we're going to ask now, just how does the transference of the Abrahamic covenant work? How are the new covenant promises, in other words, the grace part of the Abrahamic covenant promises, how are they transferred from physical Israel, including Judah, to spiritual Israel, to the Church of God, which includes physical Gentiles? How does that work? And the Apostle Paul answers these questions in Romans 11. I'm going to spend a bit of time in Romans 11 now. Let's go there. Romans 11, please. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 and verse 1. We're going to go through a lot of verses here. I'm not sure how many verses we'll get through today. Romans chapter 11 and verse 1. I say then. That's English, isn't it? I say. I say then. Has God cast away his people? And he's talking about, has God totally and permanently cast away his people? We'll see that he means that as we go down. Has God totally and permanently cast away his people? He's talking about physical Israel. Certainly not, says Paul. Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. God has not totally and permanently cast away his people whom he foreknew. In other words, again, physical Israel. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. In other words, what he's showing here is that the Israelites did lots of bad stuff over the centuries. Verse 4. But what does the divine response say to him? The divine response or the answer of God say to him, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, there's a couple of interesting words here. The remnant comes from the Greek word lema, L-E-I-M-M-A. And he's talking about a remnant of the physical Israelites, according to the election of grace. And the word election comes from the Greek word, I think it's eklogi, I think it's pronounced, but E-K-L-O-G-E. And it means a choosing. And he says the election of grace, it's the choosing by grace. This is not a democratic election by human beings. We'd be in big trouble if it was. This is an election of and by God the Father. Now, we're all familiar with the Jesus' words in John 6:44 and John 6:65, probably some of the most well-known verses, that God the Father is the one, the only one who has the authority to do the electing, the calling, the choosing, the drawing, and the setting apart. If we're called, then it's God the Father who called us. God the Father has what, carrying on from what the Apostle Paul says here, God the Father has elected, he's drawn, he's called, he's chosen, and he's set apart a remnant of the physical Israelites. And again, not just the Jews. Not just the Jews. And he's called and he's chosen that remnant to become spiritual Israelites alongside physical Gentile brethren. So the point is that God, okay, the Jews and the Israelites did a lot of bad stuff, but they're not totally cut off. They're not totally cut off, which is pretty good for us who, you know, think that we are Israelites. Because the physical Israelites are included in this remnant that he's talking about here. Are the physical Israelites more righteous than the Gentiles? No. But as God, through the Apostle Paul, tells us in Romans chapter 11 verse 5 there, which we just read, he's saying it's according to the election of grace, not because the Israelites are any better than the Gentiles. And grace is a spiritual concept that, I don't know about you, my limited human mind has a problem fully grasping it. And I need to study grace more deeply. I need to spend more time on that. Okay, let's continue. Verse 6. And if by grace, then for anybody, talk to somebody last week who doesn't like logic, this is the logic of God. Verse 6. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Greek ergon. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. You have to spend a bit of time on that to go through it. But basically, he's being logically, and he's saying, you know, grace is not works, and works is not grace. Okay. But the works that the Apostle Paul mentions here is specifically, but not totally limited to, the works of the sacrificial offerings of the Sinai covenant. Now, like all of God's chosen ones, both physical Gentile and physical Israelite, the salvation of physical Israelites comes by grace. That's what he's getting across here, not by works. Not by animal sacrifices. Now, that's not to say that, again, you have to be careful of taking that too far, because some works are required for New Testament Christians, still necessary. Self-sacrifice is still necessary for New Testament Christians. So we can't say all works and all sacrifice is gone. There's other kinds of works and other kinds of sacrifices that are necessary. Verse 7. What then? Israel, he's talking about physical Israel here, has not obtained what it seeks. But the elect, there's that word eklogi again, the elected ones of spiritual Israel, and brethren, the elected ones of spiritual Israel are made up of both physical Israelites and physical Gentile brethren. We know that. The elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. And the rest he's talking about is the unconverted majority of physical Israelites. The unconverted majority of physical Israelites were blinded. Just as it is written, God, and this is important, God has given them a spirit of stupor, talking about insensibility or slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. God did that. God did the blinding of the people who were blinded. God the Father is the one who says, I want you, I want you. He's the one who does that. Interesting in verse 7 there, the word blind, we know what it means generally, but the Greek can mean spiritually calloused or hardened or even dumbed down, no? And we see a lot of that in modern Israel today. And when we said that, we mentioned that last time, I think, that physical Israelites can tend to be somewhat thick-headed or dumbed down, especially if not enlightened by God's Holy Spirit. But again, please keep that in mind as well. Remember who it was who blinded them. It was God. Verse 9. Well, you think about it, you know, they had everything. They had the scriptures. They saw God. They had God with them. They saw these fantastic miracles. And yet they were dumbed down. They were blinded. Verse 9. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. The word recompense is interesting. Paul was inspired here to quote David's words from Psalm 69, and he was applying David's words here to the uncalled majority of physical Israel, and I would say both ancient and modern, many of whom appear to be blissfully happy in their ignorance. So he uses this word recompense. So Paul is saying here, in effect, look, for the time being, let the physical cares and riches and pleasures of the world be their wages. All of those physical appetites and all of that stuff that Jesus said in the sower parable would choke the development of the growth of the seed in them, let that stuff be their wages. They can go and enjoy that, and that's what physical Israel is doing to this day. But for you and me, brethren, it cannot be our wages. We can enjoy what we can out of it, but that's not to be our... We've got more important things. We have the new covenant, and we have more to do, we have more to think about than those physical things. Verse 10. Let their eyes be darkened, there it is again, so that they do not see. They're spiritual blinded by God, spiritually blinded by God, and bow down their back always. And like those Pharisees said to Jesus, and people would say today, they think that they're totally free. Well, we've never been in bondage to any man, which is a lie. The uncalled majority of physical Israelites, they continue to be spiritually blinded, and they continue to be bowed down in slavery, both to Satan and to the world. Some of you might remember a booklet by Herbert W. Armstrong called A World Held Captive, and it had a cutout on the front cover there, and had the world behind some bars of like a prison, a world held captive, and that's the way it was. Verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? And again, the context as we go through this, the Apostle Paul means that they should fall totally, permanently, irrevocably. Certainly not, he says, but through their fall, through their partial and temporary fall, in order to provoke them, the physical Israelites, to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. From that time when the Apostle Paul wrote this to now, I would say that most physical Israelites have not been and still are not provoked to jealousy. Not yet, anyway. I would say that many, if not most, physical Israelites have gone over to paganism, atheism, and I'd say arguably the very best, professing Christianity. Most physical Israelites really don't care one whit about true Christianity or the fact that it has been offered to the Gentiles. But they will. At some point in time, they will. At some time in the future, most of them will realize these things. In the meantime, whether we be physical Israelites or physical Gentiles, or as most likely in these latter days, a mixture of both, it's our responsibility to be good, true Christian examples to them. And again, beginning with the true agape love for one another. And you don't have to turn there, but write down John chapter 13 and verse 35, which is so important for us today. And perhaps to take every opportunity to initiate a tiny spark of desire in them for the true Christian way of life. You don't have to go around preaching to people who don't want to hear it. You don't have to go knocking on people's doors. But don't be ashamed of what you believe. And if somebody, should always be ready with an answer if somebody asks you, what about the, don't go shopping on the Sabbath, whatever it is. Anyway, back to Romans chapter 11, verse 12. Now, if their fall, the partial temporary fall of the physical Israelites is riches for the world, he's talking on the world of the physical Gentiles, and their failure, again, the partial and temporary failure of the physical Israelites is riches for the physical Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, he's talking to Gentiles here, I speak to you Gentiles in Rome, Roman brethren who'd been converted. There they are in Rome. For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the physical Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, physical Israelites, and save some of them, for if they're being cast away, physical Israelites being cast away partially and temporarily, is the reconciling of the world, the physical Gentile world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So here we have eternal life for everybody, the ultimate reward of the Abrahamic covenant's grace promises. Eternal life for everybody, not just Jews, not just Israelites, but for Gentiles as well. Okay, now we're going to get into the grafting. Paul now, from verse 16 on, he leads us into this discussion of grafting of two symbolic olive trees. The wild olive tree symbolizes physical Gentiles. The natural cultivated olive tree symbolizes physical Israelites. Verse 16. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. We read that verse and we say, who is the first fruit? Who is the lump? Who is the root? And who are the branches? Well, we have to go searching in other scriptures, and we don't have time to do that today, but you can do that. And if you do, you'll find that lots of other scriptures will tell you that the first fruit, the first of the first fruit, and the root symbolize, both of them symbolize Jesus Christ. We know he's the first of the first fruits, and thus he is the number one branch as well. And he's called that in Zechariah, the book of Zechariah. They call him the branch. But there's other branches too. In the Gospel of John, and again you don't have to go there, Jesus expands this concept even more, saying that he is the vine and he is the main trunk of the tree. Now the lump and the secondary branches represent Jesus' spiritual brothers and sisters, both today and in the world tomorrow. Verse 17. And if some of the branches of the, and we're talking here of the natural, physical Israelite olive tree, okay, and if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, is talking to the physical Gentile Christians in Rome now, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. That's the natural Israelite olive tree. So again, remember those trees. You've got a wild Gentile olive tree. You've got a natural cultivated olive tree. And here we're getting branches were broken off of the Israelite one, so that Gentiles could be grafted in. Okay, now partaker is an interesting word there, and I was going to go into that in more detail, but fantastic. Look at the word partaker in Strong's and see how many, very many benefits there are for Gentiles and Israelites alike in becoming partakers of the root and fatness of the natural olive tree. There's lots of study on that, lots of verses on that. Verse 18, again, he's talking to the Gentile brethren in Rome. Do not boast against the branches, do not boast against the physical Israelites, but if you, Gentiles, do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. And remember, the root is Jesus. And remember that the root, by the way, was born a physical Israelite. All of the prophecies that run through there, all of the prophecies about the lineage of Jesus Christ are all important and culminate in what he says there. The root is Jesus, supports you. Verse 19. You, the Gentiles, will say then, hey, branches were broken off. Physical Israelite branches were broken off so that I and other wild Gentile branches might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, because of a lack of faith, because of unbelief, they, the physical Israelite branches, were temporarily broken off, and you, Gentile branches, stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. A certain amount of, don't get uppity, because you've been brought into God's church, don't get uppity and think that you're better than those physical Israelites, because they've been temporarily cast off. Verse 21. For if God did not spare the natural, physical Israelite branches, he may not spare you either, Gentile branches. Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God on those physical Israelites who partially and temporarily fell, severity, but toward you, physical Gentile branches, goodness. Goodness if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise you will also be cut off. So there's a warning there for the Gentiles too. And they also, physical Israelites, if they do not continue in unbelief, okay, if they repent of their unbelief and come to accept belief in God, faith in God, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So they will be actually regrafted back in. Sounds amazing. The branches are cut off. The branches are cut off, and they have to be regrafted back into their own tree again. And he actually says this, verse 24. Oh, hang on a sec. There's another point there. No, okay. Verse 24. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, the wild Gentile olive tree, and we're grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, Israel. It's a natural olive tree, the Israelite olive tree, the olive tree of the Israel of God, including the spiritual promises of the grace part of the Abrahamic covenant. We've got to keep that in the back of our minds. How much more will these who are natural branches, physical Israelites, be grafted, regrafted back into their own olive tree? What an amazing thing. It's like, you know, you can imagine that they've been cut off, and they're sitting there, and they're going to be regrafted back in. They're going to be part of their own olive tree once again. And they look around and they'll say, who are all these branches? They're not Israelites. No, they're not. They're Gentile branches. These are your brothers now. They are Israelites too. Okay, where do they run off to? Okay, verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness, that's that callousness, that hardness, that dumbing, spiritual dumbing down, blindness in part has happened to Israel, to physical Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Until the fullness of the calling of the Gentiles has come in. So notice he says there, in part, the Jews and the professing Christians who were scattered across the modern territories of the various Israelite tribes still retain an ever so tiny glimmer of spiritual understanding. I'm talking about the Jews and the professing Christians. But it's almost as if those physical Israelites have blinders on. So for our brethren in England, there is what they call blinkers over there. They're like opaque eye shades, and they're unable to clearly see through them. So, yeah, Israel, modern Israel, they do have spiritual blinders on, blinkers on. But again, please remember what the Apostle Paul wrote back in verses 7 to 10. It was God who put those blinders on them, purposely. Just repeat from back in verse 8 there. God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear. Why would God do such a thing? Okay, can you bookmark please Romans 11? And let's just nip over to just want to take a couple of verses out of 2 Thessalonians. So you've got a bookmark there. bookmark Romans 11, turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10, verses 10 and 11, or 10, 11 and 12. Yep. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned or condemned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And that is an important scripture. It's a test and it's a warning for us too, brethren. It's a test and it's a warning. It's like, we have received the love of the truth. We have to maintain that love of the truth. And if we don't, if we don't maintain a true love for the truth of God, then God will send on us a strong delusion that we'll believe a lie, and it's kind of spirals down. You know, lies build on lies build on lies, and the end product of that is damnation, condemnation. So it's very important, and thankfully God has not cut off Israel totally. Let's go back to Romans again. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 and verse 26. Romans 11, 26. And so all Israel will be saved. Now there's good news. That's great news. All Israel will be saved. Not just the tribe of Judah. Not just the physical Israelite nation either, but the totality of the natural olive tree of the Israel of God, with the converted Gentile wild olive tree branches grafted in. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. I'm not totally sure whether this means heavenly Zion, as in Revelation chapter 14, or its earthly counterpart, or both. I need to do more work on studying that subject. But I do know that upon the second coming of Jesus Christ, he, the deliverer, he will land perhaps significantly on the Mount of Olives, not on Mount Zion, but on the Mount of Olives. And that could be significant with regards to the olive trees. And he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, from Israel. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And this is quoted again, this ties it right back in. It's quoted from the New Covenant prophecy in Jeremiah 31. And it's very welcome good news that we can all be looking forward to right now. But we ask the question, when will its fulfillment be? When will the fulfillment of this all be? Well, I say partially in the millennium, and that's going to be great. Completely during the great white throne judgment period following the second resurrection. Verse 28. Concerning the gospel, they, physical Israelites, are enemies, or have become enemies of God, for your sake, for the Gentile Christians' sake. Why did God do it? He did it so that the Gentiles wouldn't be cast off forever. He cut off his own people temporarily, because he also loves the Gentile people there, and he wants them to have salvation too. He wants them to live forever. What a fantastic God that we have, brethren. But concerning the election, concerning the gospel, they are enemies, have become enemies of God for your sake. But concerning the election, eklogi again, the election of God, they, physical Israelites, are beloved for the sake of the fathers of the covenant, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. For the gifts, as the covenant promises, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They're permanent. They're irreversible. For as you, physical Gentile members, were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, the unconverted physical Israelites' disobedience, even so these physical Israelites also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they almost also may obtain mercy. So through the mercy shown to you, through the calling and the conversion of the physical Gentile brethren, they, the physical Israelites, also may obtain mercy. I know it can be a little bit wordy, but it's great. It's a great study to sit down in your own time and go through it and see what he's saying. Who is the you? Who are the they? I've tried to make that clear today. Usually when he's talking about you, he's talking to the Gentiles. When he's talking about they, he's talking about the Israelites. Okay. In the same way as the Gentiles, through God's miraculous calling and conversion, the physical Israelites will obtain mercy and salvation. It's no different there. The Israelites, they have to come to God in the same way as the Gentiles do. Verse 32, for God has committed them all, the unconverted physical Israelites, to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all, including Israelites and Gentiles. And that's the end of it right there. So I hope that, I know it's a bit complex, but if you go through that chapter, that Romans chapter 11, I think you'll see that the method is there by which God brings the physical Gentiles into spiritual Israel, into the new covenant, and into the grace part of the Abrahamic covenant. And again, what a wonderful thing it is that he was willing to, is his own beloved nation of Israel, that he was willing to blind them temporarily and put them off in a corner while he spent some time working on the Gentiles. What a fantastic God we have.